Well, it's great to be with you again. I'm thankful for the opportunity. I was on holiday a couple weeks ago when Todd texted me and said there's a gap in our planning, and it just has just came up, and I'm not sure why that was, but that's okay. I prayed about it and said, yeah, I'd like to do that if you give me freedom concerning which text I open. Normally, when I step in for someone else, I say, okay, what are you preaching through? I'd like to fit in with your series, because that helps in continuity and understanding the pastoral, the passages in the text of Scripture, but also so I don't come in as an external hitman, as if the pastor said to me, these folks have this problem, and I want you to come in and address it, because I don't like to do that. So I've been meditating on Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, and you're welcome to look in your own copy of the Bible. I'm really glad to see that some of the young people brought their own Bibles. So I encourage you to use your paper Bible if you've got it, your device if you prefer, or it's in the bulletin before you. And I'm working this morning from the ESV. This text has already been read, but let me just pray for us all as we look at it together. Our gracious Father, we thank you that you know our deepest needs. You know who we are, and you want us to see who we are, so you've given us your word. And I pray we would let it show us ourselves as we look into it, that it would be in fact your mirror. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. There are some passages that are very easy to preach. This is one of them, because it actually tells us what the subject is and who it's addressed to. Did you notice in chapter 2, verse 1 of Ephesians, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." So this is about us. Now, technically, in terms of the literary context, the "you" here are the Gentile Christians in Ephesus. But as many of you will know, the letter to the Ephesians was probably a circular letter. And we know that because not all of the earliest manuscripts have the words "in Epheso" in Greek. They are in the letter. So probably it was copied a number of times and passed around to the churches in that vicinity and read by others, which gives us license to say that "you" is me and you. So this is about us, and it is addressed to us, and I want to let it act, and I'm asking God to let it be a mirror. You know that sometimes Scripture is like a picture. It gives us a picture of reality. Sometimes it's like a window which enables us to look out on our situation, out onto the world. But often, and in this case, it's like a mirror. It's a mirror into which we're to look to see the truth about ourselves. Now, some mirrors have distortion built into them. Any of you ever been to kind of a fun house where it's deliberately distorted? And we laugh at that because we don't look like in the mirror what we really look like. Well, at least we hope we don't when we're really looking at ourselves. But there's no distortion in this mirror. This mirror is going to tell us the truth. And in fact, what I'm asking you to listen for are three key truths about ourselves. And they are reminders. Reminders of these three key truths. And I say reminders, again, for a contextual reason, which is one advantage of having your whole Bible in front of you, because in verse 11, Paul writes, "Therefore, remember," and he uses the word again in verse 12, "remember." So he's just said something, and he asks us to remember the truths about ourselves that this text is underscoring, and he goes ahead to put those in perspective. The Apostle James was very wise when he said, the person who looks into the Bible, who looks into Scripture, and goes away and doesn't do anything with it, doesn't obey it, is like someone who looks in a mirror, and forgets what he looks like. Now, for some of us, there's an advantage to forgetting what we look like. Just kidding. But suppose I look in the mirror and I see this massive piece of spinach between my front teeth and go away and don't do anything about that. Well, I'm probably not the only one who's going to notice that piece of spinach, and they may enjoy seeing what I didn't deal with. That's trivial. I mean, it's no fun, but it's trivial compared with these truths. The three truths we're going to see here are very, very important, and we don't want to be like the forgetful looker into Scripture. We want to look at these truths, or better, let this mirror show us what we're like. Let it look into us. That's what Scripture often does. So here's truth number one of the three, what we were like when God found us, if you're a note taker. What we were like when God found us, and we're going to see a range of ideas under this first truth in the first three verses. So listen for them now. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived or walked in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So what were we like when God found us? The text says we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Now, when we think of corpses, when we think of dead people, we think of them as completely unresponsive. And I think that's the truth that the text is emphasizing here, because we were unable to respond to God, unable to truly hear his voice, unable to do his will. Because in the very next phrase in verse 2, it says, in which you once walked. Now, normally dead people don't walk. I mean, I know people talk about zombies, and that's sort of what they are. But what's going on here? Here we have dead people who we think of as unresponsive, but walking dead people. So what is the text getting at? You remember that our first parents, Adam and Eve, when they were in the garden, God said, there's a whole bunch of beautiful fruit trees here, and you can eat the fruit of any of these trees with one exception. Widespread permission, single prohibition of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the garden, you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you will die. Now, let's be clear about this. Did God get that wrong? Was he just ramping up the warning in order to get them to do the right thing? No and no. In the day they ate of it, they did die, because often in Scripture, death is not immediately physical death, but it's a separation. So it's a separation of Adam and Eve from God in their relationship with him. They died spiritually in the day that they ate it. Their physical deaths, which were a direct consequence, were delayed. And the same is true for us. That's why the Apostle Paul can say what he says here. You're dead in your trespasses and sins, but you were walking. So what else does he say about this walk? Well, the ESV translated following. And the words there are a couple of times, but more literally, it is according to. And notice what it's according to. Look at your text there. It's according to the spirit of this world. The world are the people who follow Satan. According to the ruler of the authority of the air. That's Satan himself. It's not genuine authority. It's usurped authority. Authority he doesn't have by right, but which he claimed. And of the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience, in verse 3, following the lusts of the flesh and the mind. Do you recognize what we have here? The world, the flesh, and the devil. So, yes, we were dead. We were dead to God, but that doesn't mean we were inert, immovable. What it meant was that our affections, our loyalties, our obedience, our pathway of walking was following the one who we think of as below, here pictured as the prince of the power of the air. The people who are around us who are still in rebellion against God, that's the world, and the flesh, which is from within. I mean, that's fighting on three fronts. And that's what we were doing when God found us. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And by the way, Satan loves to say, your sin is not that serious. No, that's serious. It always leads to death. The wages of sin have suffered neither from inflation, deflation, or stagflation. Still the same. Death. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and that created a broken relationship, death. But it's described another way in verse 3. Look there toward the end of verse 3. And you were by nature children of wrath. Wrath is anger, and God's wrath is justifiable anger toward his creatures. Now, some people will immediately say, God is, that's not, that my God would never be angry. Well, all I can say to you is the Bible talks about God who does get angry. We as evangelicals love to talk about having a personal relationship with God, and it's a good term, and we do. But do you realize that we had a personal relationship with God before we became his children? We were not in a loving relationship with him, but in a wrathful relationship with him that was totally and completely justified. He was rightly angry with us for spurning his love, his gifts, his goodness, for turning away from them. You say, I still don't get it. Well, maybe an illustration will help. Let's say for a moment you are a gifted artist, a painter indeed, and you have a friend and you want to give them something really valuable. So you create an oil painting on the most expensive and best kind of surface available to you, using the best, most expensive kinds of oils. You complete this, you mat it, you frame it, and if you've, any of you have ever done this, you know that's a very valuable gift, and you give it to your friend. But suppose your friend, having initially said thank you, uses it to hold the cat litter in use or to put it under the car to catch the drips from the oil pan. How would you feel about that? I think you'd feel angry. And I think that anger would be justified because here's a very expensive gift that has been treated horribly. That's why God is justifiably angry. So here we were, the walking dead, in lockstep with Satan and the world and the flesh and under God's wrath. And the text says at the end of verse 3, just like the rest of men. See, Satan would like to have us believe, one of his lies is, well, you're in a kind of unique situation. You're not as bad as everybody else. It's easy to look at other people and compare ourselves, is it not? What does the Bible say? The truth is, we're just like everybody else. Our sins may not have been as grievous or as visible, but they still put us to death. Sin leads to death. And that is a broken relationship with God, except that we're still under his wrath. And it's in this state that God found us. The devil would like to say sin doesn't matter that much. It doesn't do that much damage. You're not as bad as others. You can fix your troubles. You've made some bad choices, but it's under control. And you're special. You're unique. It's what Dallas Willard used to love to call sin management. Nope. It's a lie to think false things about ourselves. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and in fact, our situation was hopeless, as Paul is going to go on to say in verse 12. Now, on the way here to the school this morning, I passed a a cemetery. Is it Rockvale or Rock something Cemetery just down the road here? If you were to take a stroll in that cemetery and invite the people who are 6 feet under to, you know, get up and do something with their lives, what would you expect to happen? Well, you'd be shocked if anything did happen, because they're dead. But God has devised a way that He can use people like me to speak to people who are dead and do something amazing to them. And that's the second truth. What God did for us that we could not do for Himself, and we're going to look at how He did it too under this truth, because they're all tied up together. What did God, secondly, second truth, what did God do for us that we could not do for ourselves, being dead in our trespasses and sins? Well, in the first place, He made us alive with Christ. Do you see that in verse 5? Verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He, that is God, made us alive together with Christ. That's the remedy to death. We were dead, He made us alive. What else did He do? Verse 6, He raised us with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenlies, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is God's alternative and remedy to being under His wrath and under Satan's dominion. You know, to get this, if you've got your Bible or if you want to just listen, in the preceding chapter, what Paul said about Christ's exaltation is crucial to get to understand why we're no longer under Satan's dominion. In verse 20, the great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And it put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in everything. In other words, because Jesus is exalted above every name, even Satan's, and we are seated with Him, we are no longer under Satan's dominion. So those massive two problems, being dead and being under Satan's dominion, have been dealt with because we are with Christ. But it even gets better in verse 10. He remade us from the inside. Verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, I would be the first to say that this recreation is not complete. It's going to be complete when Christ returns. But even now, we have a new nature, and we have the mind of Christ. See, part of our problem was that the flesh and the mind were both rotted up. That was our difficulty. So that not only did we have the lusts of the flesh pushing us in a bad direction, but our minds were messed up, and we didn't even know how bad things were. How did God do this? Well, He did it all by what the theologians call union with Christ. I wonder if you noticed that here, that in verse 5 and 6, it says He raised us with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms. But three times here He says He did it in Christ. So in verse 6, seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ. Verse 7, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ. And in verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Now, this is an amazing thing that I think enriches the gospel. What is union with Christ? When I grow up and become a better theologian, I'll be able to explain it to you. I can't now. It's really challenging to understand. But what it means in a nutshell is this: whatever is Jesus's, whatever belongs to him by virtue of his faith, his obedience, his righteousness, his perfect life, his status, his future, even his glory, is already in some sense ours. Because we are in him. Because we're in him, we have these things, some completely, like his righteousness gifted to us, some only partially, because we are being made like him and will one day be perfectly like him. You say, how can that be? Well, as I said a moment ago, I can't totally explain it, but maybe an analogy will help. Suppose you're a little child, like some we have here, very young. You haven't done much, good, bad, or indifferent, but you don't have anything particularly you bring to the table, but because you are in a family, you have a name, hopefully you have a home, perhaps even an inheritance, you have some things just by virtue of being in a family. And God is saying, you have some things just by virtue of being in Christ. And he, God, put us there. So the summary of what God has done for us that we couldn't do for ourselves is that he saved us. Verse 5 and verse 8 for the note takers. He saved us. And a swimmer who's drowning, going down for the third time, doesn't need a little more instruction, doesn't need someone to say you can do better, doesn't need someone to urge them on. They need someone to save them. They need the lifeguard to pull them out. And that's what happened. God saved us. How did he do this? Well, in Christ. But as verses 5 and 8 say, by grace. And he goes on to explain that grace is just a gift of God. Not by works and not of our own doing. Yes, verse 8, it was through faith. To be contrasted with works. We didn't do anything to achieve it. We didn't even come up with our own faith. It was faith in Christ, and here, faith through Christ. Can I add a little footnote here that may encourage someone who feels their faith is just too weak? There may be someone younger or older who's gone through some tough things, and you just don't believe that you believe enough. Twice in the New Testament, and if you're a note taker, Galatians 2:16 and Philippians 3:9, Galatians 2:16 and 3:9, doesn't say faith in Christ, it says the faith of Christ. Now, I know this distinction is something that some people have used poorly, but the reason I'm so thankful for those two occasions is when my faith feels weak, I remind myself that even the faith I exercise was a gift. And it's not the quality of my faith or the strength of my faith that saves me, because I am trusting one whose faith was perfect, led to obedience, led to the cross. He died in my place. So when I feel my faith isn't enough, I remind myself, it's not my faith that saves me. I am trusting in the one who was perfectly faithful, and he gave me everything I need for life and godliness, including his faith, as well as his perfect life, as well as his death on the cross for me, as well as his ascension and his session of the right hand of God. That's truth number two. Truth number three, more rapidly, but very importantly. Why did God do it this way? Why did he take dead people and make them alive and seat them with Christ in the heavenlies? Why? Well, some of it was just because of who he is. Did you notice that in verse 4? And I appreciate the way Norma read this. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, he did it just because of who he is, not because of who I am or ever could be. And that mercy, because of his love, is grace. God did not see something in me that he thought he could work with that made me a promising candidate for salvation. And if I think that way, I'm off track, and I'll figure out a way to take credit for my salvation. Why did he do it the way he did it? So that I wouldn't boast. Two times, verse 5, and verse 8, and verse 9. So that I wouldn't boast. Do you remember the story Jesus told, and I don't know if Pastor Todd has expounded this one yet or not, about the Pharisee and the tax collector? Do you remember the Pharisee who said, I thank you that I'm not like this other guy, and he starts listing his sins? But I'm, you know, I fast twice a week, I give a tithe of all that I get. He was boasting in what he thought qualified him to be saved. So what did Jesus say? He's not the one who's on the team, the other guy, who wouldn't even lift up his eyes to him. We do not bring anything to the table except the sin from which we need saving. That's all we bring to the table. And that's what qualifies us. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, as Paul could say, of whom I am the chief. Why did he do it this way? It's breathtaking, but because he wants the whole universe to see living, breathing examples of his kindness and his grace. Verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He wants a visual aid, a permanent visual aid, a cosmic visual aid of his kindness. He wants to get glory for himself. Now, I know some people will say, well, that's unworthy. And that's because when we think by analogy, we think, if I want to get credit for things, if I want glory for myself, that's pride. And pride is bad. By definition, it's the chief sin. But God deserves the credit because he's God. And he's also not just worthy of it, it's the very best thing for you and me. I am made, you are made, to worship God, to give him credit, to give him glory. And when I do that, I find myself as I was designed to be. But the last reason that he did it this way brings us right back down to earth, and it's because he wants us to walk in a new direction. Listen again to verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Do you remember back in verse 2, we saw that we were the walking dead, we were walking following the world, the flesh, and the devil? Well, now, because of all that God has done for us in Christ, we can walk in a different direction. That's repentance. He grants us repentance so that we can walk following him and doing the works which he has prepared for us before the foundation of the earth. So what I'm asking you to do this morning is to ask the living God, what are the works that you have prepared for me to do this day, this week? It may be something grand. John Wesley, who's one of my heroes, who was really a Puritan, wrote the very last letter he ever wrote. He wrote to William Wilberforce. Does that name mean anything to you? He's the one who worked for the abolition of the slave trade and of slavery itself in England. He wrote this: Dear sir, unless the divine power has raised you up to be as an Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world, I see not how you can go through your glorious enterprise of abolishing slavery in opposition to that execrable villainy, slavery, which is the scandal of religion, of England, and of human nature. Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you'll be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you? Are all of them together stronger than God? Oh, be not weary of well-doing. Go on. In the name of God and in the power of his might, till even American slavery, the vilest that ever saw the sun, shall vanish away, that he who has guided you from youth up may continue to strengthen you in this and in all things, is the prayer of, dear sir, your affectionate servant, John Wesley. Last letter he ever wrote. Now, what God has raised up for you to do likely won't be as grand as what he raised up with him will be forced to do. Might be, I don't know. There's some younger people here who may take on a cause that needs taking on. And if God has raised you up to do something, young or old, whatever it is, if you rely on him, he will give you the strength, because he has created good works for every one of us to walk in. And his ultimate purpose to make us individually and corporately a living display of his kindness and grace is the worthiest purpose in the universe. So ask him to show you, Father, what is it that you have prepared for me to walk in? It may be something as simple as ordering an alarm clock on Amazon this week. It may be something a little broader. It may be something in your family. It may be something in this church. There are always things that God calls us to do in the body of Christ. It may be something beyond in the community or in some place God calls you overseas, like these folks in Haiti that facing challenging situations. And there are opportunities like that around the world. So let's take a moment in the silence and just ask God to show us individually what good work he has prepared for us to do. So, Father, we thank you that when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, going in the totally wrong direction, following the world and the flesh and the devil, you gave us life. You raised us up. You seated us in the heavenlies, not just with Christ, but in Christ. And in him, gifted us with everything we need for life and godliness. And just so you would get the credit and we wouldn't, you went ahead way ahead of time and prepared some good works for us to walk in. And you've even granted us repentance so that the direction of our walk can be 180 degrees from what it was. And in following you, we can do good works, which in the doing of, we show to the principalities and powers in the heavenly realms the manifold wisdom, grace, and kindness. So we pray by the Holy Spirit, you enable us to do what you have called us to do, each of us, all of us. For we ask it for the sake of your great glory.